Now, as we continue then in this section of Timothy, we looked, as we mentioned previously, at the first half of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul was explaining to Timothy about the need, whilst he remained at Ephesus, to focus on the true gospel and the simplicity and the purity of it, and not to get distracted with genealogies and fables and other things added to the scripture, added to the gospel, which would only serve to obscure it. It's like if you're looking at it in a perfectly clear view and a beautiful day, and you've got lovely scenery, and then somebody puts maybe smoked glass in front of you or other things in the way, and they may be perfectly fine things in themselves, but they're getting in the way. You cannot see so clearly. And this is what Paul is warning Timothy against: anything that is effectively a distraction, an obstruction to the purity and simplicity of the gospel, then that is to be resisted at all costs. And that the law, which is good, is to be recognized, that it is to bring people to Christ. The law of itself is of not any particular use as a means of righteousness or anything to somebody who is redeemed, but it is intended to restrain the evil, as we see there of verses 8 to 10. The law is not made for righteous man, but lawless and disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, and so on. And it effectively goes through the different commandments there. So Paul goes on to say, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who," firstly it says, "has entrusted," committed this gospel to my trust. In other words, he's underlining the fact that he did not receive it himself, or he didn't seek it himself, he was entrusted with it. "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." In other words, he saw that I had faith, having faith. Chapter 14 of Acts, we read it, verse 9, when Paul saw somebody in Lystra, the man who was impotent in his feet, the same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, that he had faith in him, sufficient faith to believe, and the Lord clearly counts Paul faithful. In other words, having faith, it's just that it is so misplaced. He thinks it's right to persecute the church, thinks it's right to attack the Lord's people, but the Lord sees the faith that is in him, that in a sense his heart is in the right place, and so he, if you like, harnesses that faith, that zeal, instead of persecuting the gospel, to cause it to serve the gospel. But I want us to backtrack slightly and look at this word, "who hath enabled me." Now, the word, the Greek word, or the root of the word, which we have here in the term enabled, is the same root of word that we have here in Acts 9 when Paul is first converted, where we read that after he goes into the synagogues and he seeks to then proclaim the gospel, we read, "Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus," proving that this is very Christ. Increased the more in strength. It's the same Greek word. The root is the same Greek word as what we have here, enabled, in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And the sense is, it doesn't just, "Oh, he made it possible, he fixed it for me to be able to do it." No, there's the sense here of increasing the more in strength. And this strength is not so much, "Oh, he enabled me like to go to the gym and build up my muscles and my strength, and my spiritual strength increased by my own exercises." No, it didn't. This requires an injection of God's strength, of God's spirit. Saul increased the more in strength, Acts 9:22. Why? Because he had this access of the Holy Spirit coming into him now that wasn't there before. There was only the keeping of laws and regulations and seeking to please God by falling into certain tram lines and ticking certain boxes. But it was not a living relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the way that this is now when he has a relationship with Christ. He increased the more in strength because this is a living faith, a living relationship that grows. When somebody becomes a Christian, when they are born again, when they're converted, it's not like you're given a sort of membership card that's plastic or cardboard and you stick it in your wallet and you take it out 5 years later and it looks exactly the same. It's almost like, if you can say it reverently, to take an example, being given a pot plant. and you water it and water it and look after it and nurture it even the sun, and that's going to sprout and grow and spread leaves and blossom and so on. 5 years down the line, that is going to look completely different from what it was when you received it, because it will have grown. It will have spread. It will have new leaves and shoots and buds and blossoms. It is not like the little plastic card you take out your wallet and there it is, exactly the same. If you are in Christ, then your relationship with Him, your spiritual strength will be, should be, growing. Nurture, it is an organic, living thing. Because in and of ourselves, you know, as we read in Romans 5, you know, verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Man is by human nature, by his ordinary nature, he is without strength. And so when it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, it means who has enabled me to go on from strength to strength in the Lord, because this is a living relationship, an ongoing relationship with the Lord. He has enabled me, he's built me up day by day, strength by strength. That he counted me faithful. He recognized faith in me, or he gave me the gift of faith and built on it, putting me into the ministry. This service of the Lord, Paul had no previous track record, if you like, of faithfulness or of service. But the Lord saw it or counted that faithfulness to him. That which had been zeal against the church, the Lord counted as zeal that was meant to be, you know, thought it was serving God. He had no previous track record of faithfulness, but rather the Lord is accounting this to him, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Why is he a blasphemer if he thinks he's serving the God of Israel? Because he is in fact attacking that very God's only Son. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So in attacking God's Son and his followers, he's attacking the God that he thinks he's serving. He becomes a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, of course, there are limits to how much ignorance will excuse us. If you're doing 60 in a 30-mile-per-hour area, the police pull you over, it will not save you to say, oh, I didn't realize. I was ignorant. I didn't know that that was a speed limit here. You're still going to get booked. You're still going to get done. And ignorance is not an excuse in the eyes of the law, but it may mitigate it somewhat. You know, when Jesus says to the Pharisees and those who don't believe in him, in John chapter 9, I think it is, verse towards the end of the chapter, it's in verse 41. And he said, Jesus said that if you were blind, you should have no sin. It doesn't mean be sinless, but he means you wouldn't be guilty of this particular sin of opposing him. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. If you're saying you're not ignorant, you're saying you know the law, you know about the worship of God, you know how he's to be approached. You're saying we know these things. We're the experts. You, Jesus of Nazareth, you're the bumpkin. You don't know what you're talking about. If you were blind, you shouldn't be guilty in this regard. You have no sin, but now you say we see. Wherefore, our sin remaineth. Now, of course, there's limits, as we say, to the benefits of, you can call it benefits, of ignorance. If we see in Acts 17, remember when Paul is speaking to those at Athens, where he talks about their ignorance. He says, the times of this ignorance God winked at. He let it pass. For the other nations, yes, it would still be that which would cause them to be condemned, but he didn't, if you like, he didn't require it of them so stringently. That is one thing to be completely ignorant of the true God, and you'll still be lost that way, but it is another to have known the true God and rejected him. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, whatever the Lord's attitude to the ignorance before, now he's not going to allow that ignorance to continue. And Paul says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In one sense, he didn't know any better, but he must still live with the consequences. We must always live with the consequences of our sin. Our guilt is taken away, our sin is cleansed, but You know, as I use the illustration so often, if you break a window and then the freezing cold comes through it, and you think, oh, I'm really sorry I broke that window. I wish I hadn't broken it now. I wish I'd just not thrown that stone through that window. And you may be genuinely sorry. And if it's somebody else's window, they may perfectly forgive you for it. But you still have to live with the effects of the wind and the rain coming through it. It is still damaged. The fact that it is still there. And Paul still has to live with the effects, if you like. The reality, he still has to deal with the after effects or the results, if you like, of his previous sin. He must live with the consequences. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That means it abounded. Now, of course, we have this in Romans again, chapter 5. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Why would you want offense to abound? Because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's like if you go to the doctor and something is wrong with you. You don't know what is wrong, and the doctor identifies what is wrong with you. And if he says, well, this is what's wrong, you've got this very serious illness. Now, by the time you go out the doctor's doorway, you know that you're afflicted with a particular serious illness, and it may be, oh no, I've got this awful illness, I've got this awful disease, and when I went in, I didn't know I had it. So in some ways, I was happier when I went in, because I didn't know that I had this illness. But the doctor's able to say, right, we're going to refer you for treatment to a specialist, you're going to get this, this and this, this particular treatment, this particular medicine, and this is going to help the course of this particular antibiotic, and we'll have another look at you in a fortnight and see what state you're in. Hopefully it should be better by then. Because once he's identified the problem, he'll know how to treat it. And once you've been told what the problem is, there's some hope that it can be dealt with. This is partly the purpose of the law. The law entered, Romans 5:20, that the offense might abound. Not that people become more sinful, but rather their sin is exposed. The illness, the disease is diagnosed. It is seen for what it is. Sin against God, separation from God, is identified. And as the illness is identified by the law, so also the cure is identified and freely offered. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, because it's now identified as the offense, grace, the free gift of God, did much more abound. It was more abundant. This is what Paul says. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. It abounded with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. It wasn't in himself, but it was in Christ Jesus. Now, what is the upshot of this? When he says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And of course, this is exactly the good news of salvation. Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is one reason why Paul is able to say to Timothy, I know the truth of this gospel. I know the power of this gospel because I was lost. I was completely against this particular gospel. I was completely antagonistic to it. I persecuted it. But such is the grace and the power of God and the mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. It completely changed me. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I know this to be true. Because I used to be a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me. He's enabled me to go on from strength to strength. Just as we read in Acts 9 verse 22 there. That he builds up the strength. He goes on daily growing in this strength. Because that is what Christ does for him. And this is the power that has changed him. This isn't empty words and genealogies, and fables, and rules, and ideas that these false teachers are bringing in. This is the reality, the power of the gospel, Paul says. And one reason, no doubt, that the Lord was exceeding abundant with his faith and love toward me, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, to life everlasting. In other words, that when we say, you know, this is a faithful saying and worthy of being accepted, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the living proof, Paul is saying. I am the reality. I am the evidence that somebody is completely against Christ, can be completely turned towards it. This is the reality of the gospel. And I'm the living proof, he says. And I suspect, or I am teaching, says, that it's for this cause that the Lord had mercy on me, so that my example would be an encouragement to everybody else. That nobody could think, oh, well, there isn't power to change me. Or, yes, but I was such a sinner before that there's no hope for me. Paul wasn't just a sinner. He was willfully, deliberately, bloodily against the Lord's people. He completely set all his considerable abilities and intellect and energies to exterminate this new way and teaching. Everything in him was cold-bloodedly directed against this Jesus. And the Lord completely changed him around and turned him, who was the persecutor, into an apostle of that truth. For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. If he can have this kind of patience with a persecutor, a sinner like me, he can do it with anyone. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, of course, every believer will be at some stage in their lives, probably throughout most of their Christian lives, when they will be convinced that they are the absolute worst of sinners. And one of the reasons they will be convinced is because they know that most people on the outside won't think of them as that bad. They think of someone, so they're not too bad. You know, they're reasonably devout and honourable, and they're faithful in their duties, and they seek to be suitably diligent in the practice of their faith and religion and so on. They're respectable, they're not that bad. So that's what people will think of me. But if only they knew the me inside, if only they knew what my heart is like, if they only knew my mind and the things that go on there, then they would hate me, they'd despise me, they'd run a mile, they'd wash their hands after they touched me or shaken my hand, they wouldn't want anything to do with me. But God, who sees into your heart and who knows everything about you, he still loves you just as you are, sinner that you are, because this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that this is why he came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And for this cause I obtained mercy, that the Lord could show that in me, Paul says, if I can be converted by this power, anybody can be converted. This is the kind of power that the Lord has. This is the strength. This is the grace whereby the Lord changes lives, changes hearts. Now remember, of course, that this is Ephesus that we're talking about. This is where the Lord delivered those who had been involved in the occult in Acts 19. Remember, we read this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus. Fear came on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts, that means the occult, witchcraft and so on, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now you've got to remember that books in those days were not downloaded off the internet, not even churned out by the thousand on a printing press. Each one of those occult books would have been manually scraped out on parchment, manually handwritten and then bound. When those are burned, they're gone. They're lost completely. This level of occult activity, the worship of Diana of the Ephesians, this is where Timothy is based. This is where the gospel has wrought such a change. This is the threat to the pagan makers of silver shrines. This is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul is saying, look, I'm the living proof of this. This is why you mustn't water it down. You mustn't let this perfect vista this perfect view of branches getting away or smoked glass put in front of it, equivalent of, you know, because the pure gospel, don't distract it with genealogies and fables and other stories as though you can somehow gild the lily. All you're going to do is you're going to slow it down, you're going to water it down, you're going to dilute it, you're going to pollute it. So therefore it has to be the pure, true gospel according to his word. Now, to the King eternal and immortal, invisible. Now, difference between immortal and eternal. Immortal implies that you have had a beginning, you've lived, but now you won't die. Now, Christ in the flesh is immortal. He's not technically, he's not eternal as far as his manhood goes. His deity, his Godhead, is from all eternity. There's never been a beginning, there'll never be an end. It is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. But Jesus' manhood has a beginning. It had a beginning in the womb of the Virgin. And because he has a beginning, and then he became, in the fleshly sense, mortal, he was able to die, and he did die. And then, having risen again from the dead, now he is immortal. He cannot die. Now, from that particular starting point, the difference between eternal and immortal is negligent, because they'll go on for all eternity. But something which is eternal has had no starting point. Something which is somebody which is immortal, who will have had a starting point, but they'll go on now for all eternity. So, King eternal, immortal, invisible, we can't see him, of course. We all put our trust, our faith in a God whom we have not set physical eyes on. We walk by faith, not by sight. The only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is all the glories to God. Again, the universe is God-centred, not man-centred. It's not about what I think, what I want, what Paul does, what Timothy wants. It's about the Lord. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now, as far as prophecies are concerned, we don't know explicitly of any prophecies concerning Timothy. We read, going back to Acts 16, that when Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, there was, behold, a certain disciple there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, well reported of, it might just mean they spoke well of him, that things were expected of him or hoped for him, but it would imply that some people, some church leaders, maybe the apostles, had been given a particular word from the Lord concerning him. Now, there was that which was prophesied concerning him, prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Not because so-and-so said this about you, or so-and-so spoke up and said, oh, the Lord told me to tell you this. But rather, if these prophecies, or insofar as these prophecies are from the Lord, God does not lie. And if he has set you apart, Timothy, for these things, then it is in the strength of that unchanging word that thou mightest war a good warfare. Of course, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual. Therefore, it has to be holding faith and a good conscience. Notice these two together. And some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So, you can either say they've let go of the faith, but the likelihood is they profess the faith still, but they no longer keep a good conscience. In other words, what they are either teaching or acting in their lives, or living out in their lives, is not consistent with the faith which they have professed, which they have claimed to believe. This is why Paul says to Timothy, holding faith, hold fast the faith, and a good conscience, so that how you live and how you speak will not be at odds with what you have professed to believe. They will be consistent. And therefore, holding faith and a good conscience, you won't have any cause to be ashamed. It's like, somebody likened it once to a piece of wood, which if you nail it into loosely onto another surface, if you only put one nail in one end of a rectangular piece of wood, then the other bit can sort of wiggle about, the other end can go all round about that nail, move this way or that way. But if you then nail down the other end, then it is held firmly in place. Faith and a good conscience. And likewise, these two are in place. There is the consistency of the walk of the word with the faith which has been believed, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now, it's not entirely clear from that verse whether it means concerning the faith, they've ditched the faith, they've forgotten about the faith, and so they've made shipwreck. Or because their conscience is more likely. Their conscience is not in line with what they claim to believe. Their activity, their outward walk and conversation does not match what they claim to believe. They've made shipwreck of the faith. Now, how can you make sure, if you're still believing, still saying it, well, you could say, oh, yeah, of course I believe that. Yeah, I'm still a Christian. Yeah, I don't do this, and I don't do that anymore, and I don't follow this diligently, and I no longer bother to do this or that. You know, I used to, but I don't now. So it doesn't matter now that my walk doesn't match what I claim. I mean, you don't have to do these things. I'm not saved by these things, so you know, it's okay if I let it go. It doesn't really matter too much. And pretty soon, if it doesn't dictate how you live your life and what your heart thinks, then what is the power of this faith you claim? What is its power to change lives, to transform? Look at the power it exercised on Paul. Look at the complete and total change from black to white that it turned on Paul. Look at the effect it has on those who are truly born again. They become effectively different people. The same, but completely different. And so we have it. You can't just have it partially or a bit, you know, the faith, but even my conscience doesn't need to match it. It's okay if it shifts a bit. Some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now, once a ship is wrecked, you can't exactly put it back together again. If a ship may limp into port and it's damaged, then you can repair it. You can get it patched up. You can get the bits repaired and the engine sorted again and put it back out to sea. But if it's wrecked, then there's nothing you can do for it. You maybe salvage it for pieces or for junk metal or whatever it is, but you can't do anything more with it. It's wrecked. And the problem with a faith that we think we have but don't live out is we think we're still okay. And this is partly, you know, what it means in Hebrews. Where there's that chilling passage where it talks about those who, having tasted the good fruit and the good effect of the gospel, having turned away. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, they had some operations of the Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. We put the Lord to shame when our life and witness and conduct does not match what we claim to believe. We're saying it doesn't really matter. It's okay. It's not a problem. And having tasted of the good word of God, we think, yeah, I tasted it. That was okay. But you know, other things taste good as well. And I doesn't mean I have to be rigidly held by this, you know. Having tasted of it, we think, well, things are just as good too. And we fall away from it. We don't give it the priority we once did. At one time it was flavour of the month. But now, you know, the months have moved on, so other flavours have been had. And of our faith we make shipwreck. And there's no way of convincing such a person that they have to turn and repent and believe. They'll say, well, I've already done that. I've already believed. I'm already, you know, professing to be a Christian. I already accept all these things. That's why. What's the problem? The problem is that they are no longer holding faith and a good conscience. Of some concerning have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, these are individuals that crop up in other places. If we turn to 2 Timothy, for example, in chapter 2, at verse 7, we read, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee good understanding. 17, I beg your pardon. It says, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. He's got a different partner in crime now, but it's unlikely to be a different Hymenaeus. So there's Alexander and Hymenaeus, and Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 17. And then again in chapter 4, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Now, of course, it could theoretically be different people. But if you've got a Hymenaeus and Alexander mentioned in 1 Timothy, And you've got these individuals mentioned a couple of chapters apart in 2 Timothy, which, remember, was the last letter of Paul, which we still have. The last one he wrote that we've still got anything of. Then clearly these people are still a problem by the very end of his ministry. They haven't gone away. You know, like they used to say about the IRA after their ceasefires, and then one of the representatives say, well, they haven't gone away, you know. They're still there. And Hymenaeus and Alexander, they haven't gone away. They're still there. Still eating away like a canker at the truth of the gospel. There are always going to be such. Remember, these are apostolic days. This is the church in its pristine apostolic purity. This is the church in the days when the power of God is at work to such an extent that literally thousands are converted in one day. When a persecutor like Paul is transformed literally overnight from a persecutor to the spiritual, literally a blind, like pussycat figure who can't hurt a fly, until he is, the scales fall from his eyes, he's baptized, he takes some food, and now suddenly he's a proselyte for the truth. That's the kind of power, that's the kind of change that was at work in those apostolic days. And yet, even then, the devil was at work. If he couldn't stamp out the truth, he would work underneath in its soft underbelly. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Now, when it says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, clearly they didn't learn not to blaspheme. But what is it? What do we understand by that? Well, if we go to Acts 26, we see at verse 18 there. It says, you know, delivering thee from the people. This is what the Lord says to Paul when he's recounting his conversion on the road to Damascus. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in thee. To turn them from the power of Satan. In other words, those to whom Paul brings the gospel, at the time when he brings it to them, they are under the power of Satan. What does that mean? It means they are in a state of unbelief. It means that whether they are Jew or Gentile, they do not yet believe in the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And if they are in that condition, they are in a lost condition. They are in a condition whereby Satan has the hold over them. And it is to deliver them from the bonds of Satan that Paul is to bring them the good news of salvation. And what is he saying here? I have delivered them unto Satan. What he means is, I have turned them over to unbelief. I have left them, as it were, in their unbelief. This is what they have chosen. Let them stew it. Like it says in, I think it's the prophet, either Amos or Hosea, I can't remember which, says, Ephraim has joined the idols. Let him alone. Leave him to it. And this is what I've done with Hymenaeus and Alexander. I've turned them over to Satan. They wanted unbelief. I've consigned them, as it were, to unbelief. I've delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. How are they going to learn that in a state of unbelief? It is hoped, just like with church discipline, for example, the purpose of which is to reclaim the offender. It is hoped that in that state of no longer being in communion with the Lord, they would learn by bitter experience just how cruel a master Satan is, just how hopeless life is without the Lord, just how much they needed the Lord, just how sweet it was to have been converted and saved, and which now they have lost. It's rather like, you know, a few people who love each other, they have an argument, and one goes in this direction, the other goes in that direction, and they sort of stomp off from each other, and they're not going to speak to each other. And after a little while, they begin to realize, you know, just how many good points the other one does have, and how, you know, they're missing them a bit, and now, yeah, it probably isn't worth this kind of argument. And then eventually they make up. Maybe they've got a bit of arguing still to do, but they make up because they come to realize that, you know, life without the other one isn't going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be sorrowful. It's going to be filled with misery and unhappiness. And they want to come back together. This is the hope when one is delivered to Satan, that they will realize that being under the thrall of Satan is bitter. It is dark. It has nothing to recommend it. But clearly by the time of 2 Timothy, this is not a lesson that has been learned by either Hymenaeus or Alexander. There are some who do not learn it. There are some who do turn away from the truth. Some who do turn away even from the Lord himself. Remember at the end of John 6, where Jesus said, it's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. And there are some who said, this is a hard sin. Who can do it? And from that time it says, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And the implication is that it was a crowd. And the crowd turned away. And Jesus says to the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter, as you know, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And it is these words of eternal life coming from the one who is the Word made flesh, which changes lives, which converts souls, of which Paul is a living witness and testimony. And he says to Timothy, you have known this. You have experienced this. This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. For some putting that away have made shipwreck. Don't you do that. Hold fast to the faith and live it out. Faith and a good conscience. Put it into practice. And then you too, Timothy, like the Lord, enabled me of old to go from strength to strength. That will be your experience too, Timothy, in your living faith and living relationship with the Lord. May it be so for each one of us. Amen. Let's pray.